We do thank thee, our God, for these glorious truths concerning thy Son, our Savior, his coming down into this world from the splendor of the everlasting glory, his going to Calvary and becoming the sinner's surety, and paying the sinner's ransom in his precious blood. We thank the two for the fact of his glorious, triumphant resurrection from the dead and his going back to heaven. Such truth, our God, never fails to produce within the believer's heart worship and praise to thyself. We thank thee that ever thy Son came from the everlasting glory. We might well have been left in our sin and guilt, without hope, utterly condemned, destined to spend eternity away from thee in the blackness of darkness and under the judgment that our sins deserved and thy holiness demanded. But, O God, we praise thee for one who looked not upon his own things, but looked upon the things of others, took us into account in all our desperate need, in all our dreadful plight, and came from the glory into this world of sin, in this world of woe. We thank thee, God, that he was prepared to go to Calvary, to become answerable to thee for our sins. Thou didst exact from him in full the price of salvation, and we praise thee he paid it all. The man, Christ Jesus, gave himself a ransom for all. And we appreciate our God tonight, the price that he paid. He gave himself. Oh, what's involved in this, our God, we were reminded this morning, we can never fully understand. Not even the holy life that he lived could have paid that ransom price. Not even what men did to him on the cross, dreadful though that was, could have paid that ransom price. Nothing less than his holy life, handed over during those hours of darkness to the dread judgment of a holy God that our sins deserved. And we do thank our God for his triumphant cry, "It is finished." We praise thee for a finished work. We thank thee for an accepted sacrifice. But we thank our God that the one who went into death, he rose triumphant from the dead. Thy word tells us that if he were delivered not sacrificially on account of our sins, he was raised again on account of our justification. And we praise thee, our God, that thou didst show in no unmistakable fashion thine infinite satisfaction in the price that he paid by raising him from the dead on that third day. Thy word tells us that in raising him from the dead, thou didst display the surpassing greatness of thy power. Men did all that they could to keep that body in the tomb. There was the stone and the steel and the seal and the soldiers, but these were nothing against divine power, the surpassing greatness of divine power. For the stone was rolled away, the seal was broken, the soldiers fall down like dead men, and up from the grave he arose a mighty conqueror over his foes. We thank thee for his going back to heaven. And thy word tells us that this same Jesus thou hast made both Lord and Christ. The Apostle Peter reminds us that he sits on heaven's throne, a prince and a saviour. He shall yet be seen as a prince in relation to his own people. But we thank thee today he is a saviour, the saviour of the world. And we are gathered here tonight, our God, that we might yet again make known the message of the gospel. We never tire, our God, of telling it out. But once again, we need thy help, the gracious ministrations of the Holy Spirit of God. And we pray, our God, that we might experience divine help tonight, that thy message might come to some heart that's in search of salvation, some sinner in the audience that needs the Savior. Our God, we pray that the result of our meeting shall be that any who have come in their sins and without the Savior might leave knowing the Lord to be their Savior and in the enjoyment of their sins all forgiven. We commend not only ourselves to thee, but every other similar gathering. Grant help, our God, we pray thee, to all thy servants. Some tonight are laboring for thee in an individual way, handing out tracts, speaking to people on the doorstep, by the wayside. Our God, bless and help and encourage them, we pray thee. Some that are laboring in tents tonight, we pray to help thy servants there, give them quiet conditions. We commend every servant of thine again to thee. Pray, our God, that the result of this day's efforts in the gospel, there might be many more lips to praise thee, hearts to love thee, and lives to glorify thee. These are petitions, together with our praise and thanksgivings, we present to thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we read together in the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 14? A well-known parable, the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 14. And reading at verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. I want to present to you tonight from this well-known parable the message of the gospel in all its wondrous simplicity. The occasion of this parable is the statement by one in verse 15, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. This individual was looking forward to a day that was yet future, when God's kingdom would be established on the earth. And anticipating the blessings of that future kingdom, he said this, Blessed is he who in that day shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. To that statement, the Lord Jesus made this reply in verse 17, Come, for all things are now ready. In other words, the Savior would say, No need to wait until some future date. I want to tell you, would say, that all things are ready even now, and all that the sinner has to do is but to come. We make a great mistake if we think that the gospel offers only the prospect of future bliss and future happiness. The fact of the matter is this, that the gospel offers present bliss and present happiness. In fact, the Apostle Paul has this to say in 1 Timothy chapter 4, that godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. And I make bold to say here in Trimsaran tonight, that the only person who knows anything of real joy and genuine happiness is the person who knows God's Son as their personal Saviour. It brings with it not only the assurance of future bliss and happiness in God's heaven above, but it brings with it the enjoyment of present bliss and present happiness as well. In this connection, we cannot but think of chapter 23 of this gospel, where we have the occasion of the dying thief in his dying moments saying to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. That dying thief looked forward to a day that was yet future. And he said, in that day that is yet future, when thou comest in thy kingdom, Lord, wilt thou remember me? To that Jesus had this to say, today. Not when I come in my kingdom, but today I have bliss for thee. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Thus let us not think that the gospel only offers to us the prospect of future joy and happiness. It offers to us blessing and happiness right now. Then the Lord Jesus goes on in this parable to unfold to us, in parabolic language, the great salvation that God has provided for men and women. And here's this to say in verse 16. A certain man made a great supper and bad many. I wonder why the Lord Jesus here should speak of this great supper. What are we to understand by the language, a great supper? Well, in the first instance, this is parabolic language for what we have in Hebrews chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It's a great salvation. And when the Lord Jesus speaks of it in a parable, he speaks of it as a great supper. But why a supper? Why a great supper? Something that God has provided out of the greatness of his heart of love. Were we to go back to the Old Testament scriptures, we would recall that in a day of famine, God sustained his prophet Elijah by sending to him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening. And that sustained Elijah in a day of famine. Coming to the New Testament, there was that occasion when there was gathered before the Lord Jesus a hungry multitude. And Philip said this, 200 pennyworth is not sufficient, that every man might receive a little. And Philip would have been satisfied if each of that hungry multitude had received but a little. But when the Lord Jesus wants us to appreciate the greatness of God's salvation, he does not speak of it as bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, nor even that each receives but a little. This is the language that he implies. A certain man made a great supper. It's a great supper. My dear friend, we need to appreciate that the God of the Bible is not a God of stint. The God of all grace is a God of fullness. He's not a God of half measure. In fact, you remember that when Jesus did, in fact, feed the hungry multitude, there was a twofold result. The result was this, filled men and full baskets. When every man was filled, they gathered up of the fragments, 12 baskets full. What must Philip have thought, who suggested that each might receive but a little? When the Lord Jesus fed the multitude, every man was filled, and they gathered up of the fragments 12 baskets full. God is a God of fullness. In fact, we have it brought before us in this very parable. He says, that my house might be full. But you say, what does this mean to me, sitting in this gospel hall here in Trimsaram? What does this mean to me tonight, that this certain man has made a great supper? My friend, let me tell you what it means. The apostle has this to say in Romans chapter 15. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And I tell you, it gives me joy to be able to say here tonight from this platform, with all the authority of God's word, that you may have come into this hall possessed of fear, filled with dread and misgivings, uncertain as to the future, and what eternity might hold for you. My friend, God is waiting and willing even tonight to fill you. Oh, the wonder of it. No half measures. He's waiting to fill you with all joy and peace. And here are his terms in believing. When we observe these different portions from the Word of God, we can then understand why the Lord Jesus speaks of this great salvation as being a great supper, God willing and waiting to fill the sinner with all joy and peace in believing. But having made this great supper, we're told that he bade many. Again, we're reminded of the greatness of God's heart. He did not bid a few. In fact, in the preceding chapter, the Lord was asked the question, are there few that be saved? Here we're told in chapter 14 that this certain man, he bade many. God is not a God of half measure. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that God is bringing many sons unto glory. Hebrews 2 verse 10 says this, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. God's not going to bring a few sons unto glory. He's going to bring many. and God's heart will not be satisfied until he has filled heaven with many sinners saved by grace, each of whom he has made like to his own Son. And with that in view, he bids many to come today. Who shall be the many sons? Well, John gives us the answer in John chapter 1 when he says this: to as many as receive him, to them give you the power to become the sons of God. He bids many to come. And those who belong to the many sons that are brought into glory are the many who are prepared even now to receive for themselves God's Son as their personal Savior. Thus he made the Great Supper, and he has bidden many to come. But notice now the delightful invitation of verse 17. Come, for all things are now ready. You know, I love this. We could well spend the rest of the night considering this beautiful invitation. Come, for all things are now ready. It is, of course, somewhat different to the invitation in the Old Testament. The invitation of the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 1 was this: come now and let us reason together, said the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. But that's not the invitation of the New Testament. God isn't bidding men and women to come today to reason with him with regard to their sins. No, he's saying just this: the question of your sins has been dealt with. Dealt with at Calvary. And all that the sinner today has to do is but to come. What a message, friend. God has dealt the question of your sins. At Calvary's cross, all things are now ready. And all that you have to do is but to come. But what's involved in this? All things are now ready. There are two things, my friend, that will keep you out of heaven. Number one, the sinful acts that you have committed. Number two, that guilt-stained heart of yours. And if you're ever to be in heaven, your sins require divine forgiveness. And that guilt-stained heart of yours requires divine cleansing. And God would say to you sitting in this gospel hall in Trimsaren, I have for you pardon, forgiveness for all your sins. And I have cleansing for that guilt-stained heart of yours. Ah, we must think of this. All things are ready. God says, I have forgiveness for you. You remember the language of David, is it, in the 130th Psalm? If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, who would stand? But there is forgiveness for thee, that thou mightest be feared. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, who would stand? The idea there, of course, is standing up to divine cross-examination. And there's no one can stand up in the court of divine justice and submit to divine cross-examination because of their sins. It must smite us all down. None of us could stand. But, says the psalmist, there is forgiveness with God. Friend, what a message. There is forgiveness with God. Let me tell you something about this forgiveness. Says the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now notice number one, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Thus God offers forgiveness now as a present possession. There are some people who are hoping that in a day that's yet to be, when they stand before the throne, they might receive divine forgiveness. My friend, that's not the message of the gospel. God offers to men and women forgiveness now and as a present possession. Says Paul, we have it, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And I stand before you tonight, a man who has put his trust in Christ and the sacrifice that Christ made for my sins at Calvary. And I enjoy even now as a present possession the forgiveness of my sins. My friend, are you in the enjoyment of that? God says everything is ready. I have it for you now. And all you have to do is but to come. But not only is it forgiveness as a present possession, it is a complete forgiveness in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. A complete forgiveness. Be your sins many, be the few, be the great, be the small. Thank God he offers a complete forgiveness of all one's sins. My dear friend, it's a wonderful thing. You might sit in this room tonight, and as you take a retrospect of the life that you've lived, some of your sins give you occasion for alarm. Some of them you would like to forget. If you could blot them out for your memory, fain would you do it. It may be even now as you sit in this room, certain sins that you've committed, they blaze like a beacon in your memory. Says God, all things are ready. I offer to you now as a present possession the forgiveness of all your sins, a complete forgiveness, the beauty of it. Well, not only is it a present possession, not only is it a complete forgiveness, praise God, it is an unconditional forgiveness. God says to you, like, you put your trust in Christ. And because of the sacrifice that Christ, my Son, made for your sins at Calvary, I give to you an unconditional forgiveness of all your sins. God doesn't say to you, I'll forgive you, if. My friend, there are no ifs connected with it. It is an unconditional forgiveness of all your sins. Little wonder the psalmist had ecstasy, enjoyed ecstasy and delight in his heart when he said, there is forgiveness with thee. Friend, there is forgiveness with God. Because of Calvary, all things are ready. But secondly, there's the question of that guilt-stained heart of yours. My friend, if you've never been cleansed through faith in Christ, that heart of yours, if it were to be exposed, would be crimson red with the guilt of all your sins. And that's sufficient to keep you out of heaven forever. But God says, I have for you cleansing. Cleansing for your guilt-stained heart. Oh, you know full well that lovely verse in 1 John chapter 1. I could never commence to count the amount of times I must have quoted this in my gospel preaching. But friend, I love it. I never tire of quoting it. Listen to it again with me tonight. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That guilt-stained heart of yours can be cleansed from all sin. You can make clean every whit. And tonight made us fit for heaven, as it's possible to be made fit for heaven. God has cleansing for you because of the precious blood shed at Calvary. Thus, the invitation is this. All things are ready. There is forgiveness and there is cleansing. And all the sinner has to do is but to come. It may be you say, but this idea of coming baffles me. How does the sinner come? My friend, come for all things are now ready. It's just parabolic language. For what we have, say for instance, in Acts chapter 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. My friend, I want to assure you tonight, there is only forgiveness, there is only cleansing, if you come to Christ. Have a personal, intimate, vital dealing by faith with the Savior who died on account of your sins, and receiving him for yourself as your personal Savior. It's the simple act of unreserved, unqualified trust in Christ that enables God to reckon to the sinner all the value of the precious blood shed at Calvary. And that moment God forgives. That moment God cleanses. How beautiful then is the invitation. Come, for all things are now ready. But verse 18 says, they all with one consent began to make excuse. And we're not going to think of the various excuses that were proffered. All I want to think of tonight is the made excuse. I want to be very personal there. You sit in this hall tonight and you're not saved. You know the gospel. You've heard it over and over again. I challenge you, friend, You can't give me one valid reason why that you're not saved. Of course, you can proffer many excuses, but you cannot give one valid reason. I want to assure you of this. Excuses will avail absolutely nothing. If you continue in your sins and die in your sins, for you will be raised in your sins and made to stand before the great white throne, and all excuses will flee, and the whole world will become guilty before God. I would appeal to anyone tonight who in the past months and years has made excuses for not coming to the Saviour. You would be well advised tonight to be done forever with every excuse. You're a sinner. You've sinned against God. Your heart is stained with the guilt of these sins. The doors of heaven are closed against you. The gates of hell are open to receive you. You know that Christ died on account of your sins as much as on account of anyone else's sins. You know you need to be saved. You appreciate in some measure the importance of being saved. Why not then, friend, tonight, be done with excuses and come to the Saviour. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is the glorious language of the gospel, and thou shalt be saved. Then says verse 21, the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant. How interesting. By reason of their excuses, the master of the house, he became angry. I wonder if you've ever thought of this, that you run the serious risk of incurring the anger of God by reason of your many excuses. Maybe you've never thought of that. Maybe there are those who've been interested in you for years. They've continued to invite you to gospel meetings, and you've made excuses. You're well aware of the fact that they've prayed for you, and you've tried to avoid them. You sit through gospel meeting after gospel meeting, and to the preacher you're quite unimpressed. My dear friend, I would say tonight, anger those friends that are interested in you, if you will. Anger the preacher, if you will. But oh, the solemn possibility of making God angry with you. Don't you think you've presumed long enough about God's patience, his kindness, and his long-suffering? He that being often reproved and hardened his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. The master of the house being angry. I was over in Ireland not so very long ago, and a man just elected to the new assembly there attended one of the meetings. He was deeply moved, wrought upon by the Spirit of God, promised to come back again, but made excuses for not coming back again. And just a week or two ago, killed in Somerset, the result of a road accident. My dear friend, these are solemn matters. We cannot trifle with divine things. We cannot play fast and loose with God's invitation to be saved. The master of the house being angry. I repeat, there's the solemn possibility of making God angry with you. The master of the house being angry said to his servant, go out quickly. Notice this little word, quickly. This means that God means business. My friend, you can be sure of this, God does mean business. Go out quickly. The amazing thing is this, that so many say, well, I'll be saved some other day. Not tonight. Maybe next week. Maybe after my holidays. Maybe after I've seen this present project through. Then I'll be saved. And people continue to say, again, some other time. When God repeatedly says in his word, it must be now. We've thought of the invitation of the Old Testament. Come now and let us reason together. Luke chapter 14, come for all things are now ready. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, behold, now is the accepted time. Friend in this room tonight, God means business. And God says, now. if you think in terms of tomorrow or some other day. Let me tell you, friend, what you're doing. Number one, you're gambling with your soul. Maybe you've never thought that by procrastinating, you're actually gambling with your soul. And there's not a man or a woman, a boy or a girl who can afford to gamble with their soul. You cannot, my friend. Not only are you gambling with your soul, you're in fact gambling with eternity. And who amongst us would dare gamble with eternity? Thirdly, to speak of being saved some other day, but not now, is to presume upon the goodness and the kindness and the patience of God. And none of us can afford to presume upon God's patience. My friend, God says, now. God means business. The parable is this. The master said to his servant, go out quickly. Friend, God's in earnest. And he wants you to be in earnest tonight. But now notice with me the places to which the servant was sent. Verse 21 tells us that he was sent into the streets and lanes of the city. Then verse 23, he was sent into the highways and the hedges. What do we understand by the streets and the lanes of the city and the highways and the hedges? Had we read earlier than we did in chapter 13 of Luke's Gospel, we should discover that the Lord Jesus, in his journeyings, he passed through the cities and the villages. Now in chapter 14, when the servant is sent out, he sent out into the cities and into the villages as well. Go out into the cities. Go into the streets of the city. Go to the lanes, the back streets of the city. And having gone to the main streets and the back streets of the city, go out into the villages. Get along the highways. And get behind the hedges. Don't omit anyone. Give to each one of them an invitation. Come. For all things are now ready. But we would ask ourselves this question. Who would the servant find upon the street? The main street of the city. He would find that Pharisee. That religious elder. That scribe. Of whom the Lord Jesus had this to say, they love the salutations in the marketplaces. They love to be seen. They love to be recognized. They had inscribed on their garments various texts of the scripture. But the great tragedy was this, that while they had the scripture on them, it had no place whatsoever in them. The proud, religious Pharisees and hypocrites strutting up and down the main street, loving to be seen and recognized as God-fearing men. Bring in these religious hypocrites. Tell them they need to be saved. They need my forgiveness. They need my cleansing. And I want them to come. And having gone to the streets, then go to the lanes of the back streets of the city. I wonder who the servant would find in the back streets of the city. That type of person about whom we read in Luke chapter 7. The woman of the city. That known sinner. Who crept into the house where Jesus was. Who stood behind him, lest she might be seen, rained her tears upon his feet, washed the Saviour's feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. Bring in the sinners, bring in the harlots. Bring in those who, because of their known sin, they would shun the publicity of the main streets, and rather frequent the back streets of the lanes of the city. Tell them to come. My friend, this is the God of the Bible. Bring them from the lanes and bring them from the main streets. The good, the bad, the righteous, the irreligious, the moral, the immoral. Tell them all to come. God would exclude none. Well, then go to the highways and the hedges. I wonder who the servant might find on the highways. Those men about whom we read in Luke chapter 10. Here's a man on the highway from Jerusalem and he's going down to Jericho. And as he journeys on this highway, thieves fell upon him. Highway brigands who stripped him of his raiment, who wounded him and left him half dead by the wayside. Is God interested in highway thieves? In highway brigands? My friend, God is. Isn't it amazing? God is interested even in men like that. In my hometown, there's a man called Duncan Donaldson. Maybe some of you heard me speak of him before. I think it must be about 9 years ago since God saved Duncan. I tell you, he's a great testimony in the town as to God's saving power and God's saving grace. It's a great exercise to preach the gospel in the large estate where many of his relatives lived. He secured a site. He obtained a hall. A man who owns a bingo hall in the city, in the town, provided him with the seats for his gospel hall. Another man who owned a public house provided the lighting for his hall. And the court buildings, the large court buildings in my hometown, were demolished a few years ago. New ones are being built. And the sheriff sent for Duncan and said, "Now, Duncan, if there's anything in the court building you'd like for your little gospel hut, then you can have it." Said Duncan, "Could I have the dock?" Said the sheriff, "Certainly." And the dock in which Duncan had often stood, from which often he'd been sent to prison, over 40 convictions against him, Duncan, even as I speak to him, might well be preaching the gospel from it. My friend, God is interested in men like that. Bring them in from the highways. Bring them in from the hedges. I wonder who the servant would find behind the hedge. You'd find that beggar. Those beggars about whom we read in the Gospels, whose bed was the grass, whose covering was the sky, whose shelter was the hedge. Bring them in. Bring in the beggars. Is God interested in them? I tell you, friend, he is. I remember having some gospel meetings in Liverpool some years ago. And on two of the Wednesdays we had meetings for old age pensioners. I think 300 and 400 came the two Wednesday afternoons. After the first meeting, an old gentleman came to me, evidently in circumstances of poverty, shabbily dressed. He said to me, "Mr. Leckie, I enjoyed your message today." Said I, "If you enjoyed that message, you must be saved." "Of course I'm saved," he said. So I was saved not in a gospel hall, nor in a gospel tent, nor in a church, nor in a chapel. He said, "I was saved in 1904, during the Welsh Revival." Said he, "I was on my way to one of the revival meetings. As I walked along this country lane, God spoke to me. And I got down on my knees," said he, "in that country lane, confessed my sin, put my trust in Christ, and God saved me there." I said, "Has God ever let you down?" "Never," he said. But he said more. "Every year since God saved me, on the date of my conversion, I go back to that same country lane, get down on my knees at the same spot, and I thank God for saving me." My friend, I wonder what it means. The main streets, the back streets, the highways, the hedges. Bring them all in. Tell them all to come. God would exclude none. Is it amazing? God excludes none. He includes all. And the message I have for you this Sunday evening is this. He includes you. And the word comes direct from God's heart to you tonight. Come. Come. For all things are now ready. Then he says, "And compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." And here we want to close. Compel them to come in, that my house might be filled. In Matthew chapter 21, we have the parable passage of Luke chapter 14, where we have the certain king who made a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to bid them to come. No mention of compelling there. But here in Luke chapter 14, we have compelling. Compel them to come in. And why? Luke chapter 14, it's not the servant, it's the servant. In Matthew chapter 21, it's the servant who is spreading abroad the message. All they can do is to give the invitation. But Luke chapter 14, it's the servant. Not the servants, but the servant. And who is he? The Holy Spirit of God. Preachers make a big mistake. Anyone makes a great mistake if they think they can compel. We dare not compel. It's ours to preach the word and leave the servant, the Holy Spirit of God, to compel. My friend, it may be you've sat in gospel meetings before and you've been brought to the point where you felt you must be saved. You felt compelled to be saved. Who was compelling you? Ah, not the preacher. It's not within the preacher to do that. It's not within his province either. The Spirit of God alone could compel. But it's a terribly serious matter to resist the compelling of the Spirit of God. Then we read, compel them to come in, that my house might be filled. God's going to fill his house. And I close by saying this. I believe that God's house is well nigh full. I do. And when it is full, we learn in chapter 13, the master of the house is going to rise up and to shut to the door. The day of grace will be over. The invitation to come will never again be sounded. The word shall be then, depart from me. Friend, in view of the fact that God's house is well nigh full, the invitation is still being sounded to come. I wonder if I can employ the language of David. He said, is there not any? Is there not one? I wonder if there's one in this room tonight who will hear the call, come, for all things are now ready. Friend, you need God's forgiveness. You need God's cleansing. Calvary has made everything ready. And God wants you this Sunday night to come to Christ, the sinner's Savior and friend. Put your trust in him, Jesus. I will trust thee. Trust thee with my soul, guilty, lost and helpless. Thou dost make me whole. Shall we pray? We bow in thy presence, our God, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and commend us to thee and the message just delivered from this platform. We believe, our God, there might well be with us tonight those who are not saved, who have not yet come, whose sins are not forgiven, whose heart has not been cleansed, against whom the doors of heaven are shut, and for whom the doors of hell lie wide ajar. Oh God, we pray for them. Grant that tonight they might be done forever with every excuse, that they might come to Christ and put their trust in him. Grant then thy blessing upon the word preached in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.